Well, thanks for having me here. It's a pleasure to be with you again. I used to come from time to time when Sam Lee was here. He's a friend of mine. We did our MDivs together way back when at Regent College. But it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. So what do you think it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower? I think we would all agree it has something to do with our character, our habits, our choices, our attitudes, and even our emotions, right? Since joy and peace are both listed in the fruit of the Spirit. You know, for many Christians, that is a primary part of what it means to follow Jesus, being obedient to the commands of God and thereby becoming holy. I think we'd also agree that there's more to it, that following Jesus requires more than trying to be good, because we all know we don't become good all on our own. Sheer willpower isn't doing it for us. So we would also likely talk about the practices of the Christian faith that form us into holiness. Things like praying, serving, studying, worshiping, and so on. I'm sure you can add a few activities to that list that you do. Things that we do privately on our own, and things that we do corporately that we do together that help us become holy. But isn't it true that we often think that those practices are important because we can't develop our character without them? They are the way we are formed. They're a means to the end. And some of them happen to be commands in Scripture. And so we obey them. And all this is true. Well, at least partly true. But as we turn to our passage today, which is loaded with ethical commands, I want to invite us to consider whether we've missed something central to God's purposes in the world. Because what if your personal character, your personal holiness, is important, yes, but what if it's not the goal? What if your character formation is essential, but to make the Christian life primarily about your personal character is to miss the main point entirely? What if personal transformation itself is just one ingredient in God's larger project of redeeming a people for his name? In other words, what if the church is not the means for your transformed character? What if you don't just come here to be transformed? But instead, what if your transformed character is the means by which the church becomes what it was always intended to be? To be a city on the hill, to be a new humanity, living together in a unity of love. What if this is God's project of social justice? That's a word we like to throw around a lot. But what if this is it, what we're doing together here in our love for one another? What if we are called to be a living demonstration of God's strange justice? His strange righteousness. And what's strange about it? Because God's justice, unlike our own, is accomplished through mercy. Right? We like to use retributive punishment. God tends to work through mercy. You know, as you've worked through this book of Ephesians, I'm sure you've seen Paul's emphasis on the body. But that means not our own bodies, but the social body, the body of Christ. And in the passage just before this, before the passage that we're preaching on today, you've heard about Paul's call to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Now, we're tempted, aren't we, when we hear self language to think individually. And it is true that Paul is calling us to take on a new identity, a new self which motivates a new way of life. And our passage today is actually all about what this new self looks like in practice. Yet I want to invite you this morning to consider that our passage today, Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, is not actually primarily about our individual character, but about the culture of our churches. The new way of life that the new self is all about is for how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. You know, Christians aren't the only ones to think about character. right? Various philosophical traditions around the world do. And one of them were the Greek and Romans. The Greek and Romans actually thought a lot and deeply about character, but not about social character. They emphasized private character, personal goodness. But unlike that, the transforming ways of God, Christian thinking about character, Jewish thinking about character, are fundamentally social. God's self-giving love in Christ is both our salvation, what God has done for us on the cross, and it's our pattern to follow. We ourselves pour out our life for one another. So to sum this up in a phrase, to begin with the end in mind, I think Paul's key point in this passage today can be condensed to the phrase, we are called to develop a culture of love through an economy of grace. I know it's a mouthful. To develop a culture of love through an economy of grace. I know you're all thinking, what does that even mean? And what does it look like? Fair enough. But I hope that becomes a bit clearer as we go through our passage today. So let's get started. Let's start in the beginning, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. You know, right here, Paul starts at ground zero for community life. Trust. Without trust, there is no common unity in community, is there? Without trust, you simply can't work together. And nothing destroys trust like falsehood. Thank you so much for putting the text up there, by the way. That's not a word we use much today. Falsehood certainly includes lying, and that does destroy trust in an instant, doesn't it? That seriously harms our relationships. But falsehood also includes other, more subtle forms of deception, more acceptable ones. To give you one example, like when someone senses, rightly senses, that you are bothered by something that they said or did. And so they come and check in with you. They ask, is everything all right between us? And you, being the good Christians that you are, trying to promote Christian unity and love, and of course also personally trying to avoid conflict, you answer with, we're good, everything's fine. Well, that's not exactly a lie, is it? But it's also not quite true. It could even be well-intentioned, as I've tried to say, and yet still be deceptive. Even if it did successfully avoid conflict, did it really preserve unity? Did it? Well, Paul has his doubts. And like any verse, we need to read it in context. Because what I don't want you doing is just getting up from here and telling everyone around you what you really think about them. So hang in with me until the end of this passage. We'll see along the way that how we speak to one another really, really matters. And being a people of grace and love, and we are that, does not mean that we avoid telling the truth. Particularly when that truth is related to something that affects our life together. For did you notice Paul's reason for telling the truth? For we are all members of one body. Does that strike you as strange? Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, tell the truth because God is truthful. Or because God hates lying. Or lying is the work of the devil. Instead, he says, for we are all members of one body. Paul's vision for truthfulness, notice, is not simply personal integrity. Paul's vision for truthfulness is social integrity, your life together. He's concerned about the health of the body. Imagine this. Imagine your body, and by now I mean your physical body, imagine it lying to itself. Think about how silly that would be. What if your eye lies to your foot about the puddle in front of you on your way to work, and you show up at work in a mess? What if your ear lies to you about what it heard someone say, and your mouth responds with anger? What if your stomach lies to your mouth about being full, and you grow weaker and weaker each and every day. You know, those are pathologies when they happen in our own bodies. But those are also pathologies when they happen in our social bodies, in our families, in our workplaces, and in our churches. Telling the truth is hard. It takes courage. It's hard because it's vulnerable. And it will sometimes be a hard truth about injustice. Sometimes we have to tell the truth about the actual state of our relations with one another, about the wrongs that we've done to one another. So it will require naming something that is not quite right in our relationships. And Paul knows this. This brings us to verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Because telling the truth might actually lead to anger. In this case, righteous anger. And surprisingly, for an apostle who's very well known for his emphasis on unity, including in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul actually commands anger. In Greek, these words are actually be angry. But we know Paul's not talking about anger in general, since just a few verses later, verse 31, Paul clearly commands us to put away anger. And that kind of anger is unrighteous, self-centered, and vengeful anger. No, what Paul's talking about here is righteous anger, the kind that is not a sin, although he's clear, anger is still a dangerous thing. It needs to be handled with care. But righteous anger is not inappropriate. It is a good gift of God when we find injustice in our life together. When people are demeaned, when they're diminished, when they're destroyed, we should be angry, particularly when it's within the family of God. But it's exactly at that point that we need to be careful. Anger at injustice can lead to sin, specifically the sin of vengeance, which fails to wait for God's judgment against evil. We can be angry but not sin if we remember that the Lord hears our call. He hears our cries. And Paul knows this, for Paul's command actually here to be angry is taken straight from the Psalms, Psalm 4:4, where David is, that's not 44, that's Psalm 4, verse 4, where David is angry about idolatry, but he remembers that the Lord hears his cry and that the Lord is also angry with idolatry. David can leave his desire for vengeance with the Lord. But leaving vengeance with the Lord doesn't mean that you don't do anything. It doesn't mean you're passive. It simply means that you don't take vengeance. For Paul also commands us to not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Or another way to say it is, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, this is often preached, you probably heard this preached actually, to married couples as advice on cooling down and making up after conflict as soon as possible. And that's not bad advice, that's good advice. But it's not quite what Paul has in mind here. For the word anger in don't let the sun go down while you're still angry is actually not the same word used in Paul's command to be angry. This second command is about addressing the cause of the anger. While be angry, the first word of anger, is about our experience of anger in light of the injustice that we find. Paul is not commanding us to cool down after our righteous anger has been inflamed. He's instead instructing us, and this is so important, to deal with any injustice in the community as quickly as possible. This can't often happen in a literal 24-hour period. I don't think that's his point here, that you've missed the chance when the sun goes down. Although sometimes it could happen then, right? If we were a community of humility that were willing to quickly admit when we've been wrong, that we've misstepped, that we've hurt someone. But we should not take a wait-and-see approach to addressing injustice. Paul wants us to name it truth-telling and to try to resolve it as soon as possible. The sooner, the better. And he gives a surprising reason. Why the emphasis on speed when addressing injustice? Because Paul's shocking answer in verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. Serious words. You know, in John 17, Jesus prays for unity among the believers, that they may be one. And if you know that passage, you'll know that he immediately after that prays for protection of the church from the evil one. Paul himself works for unity within the churches and amongst the churches, and instructs us later in chapter 6 in Ephesians how to stand against the devil. But we don't need to wait for chapter 6. So much of the devil's work is destroying unity in the church congregation. And Paul starts here. The devil hates unity. He hates truth. He hates grace. Particularly the kind of grace which turns injustices into redemption stories and turns enemies into friends. Injustice within the community of faith is an opportunity for the devil. The devil loves to nurture vengeance instead of prayer, discord instead of discussion, gossip instead of truth-telling, and cynicism instead of trust. Those are the works of the devil. And notice that the way to deny the devil a foothold is not prayer, but courage. The courage to have hard conversations, the courage to seek reconciliation, the courage to restore relationships. Now, you should pray. I'm not opposing prayer, because prayer is an essential component to having courage. You need to be empowered by the Spirit of God to do this well. But prayer alone will not dislodge the devil. Only the courage to step into injustice with a spirit of grace will remove the opportunity for the devil to do his work of harming the community and disrupting unity. Remember how I summarized Paul's command? To develop a culture of love through an economy of grace. Love, mutual love, love for one another within the body of Christ is the goal of God's work in the world. And I hope you're starting to see now how interrelated Paul's commands are here and how an economy, a way of sharing life together based on truth can help love flourish. But where's the grace? Well, let's turn to verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. You know, it's actually from this verse that I clued into how to think economically about what Paul was doing in this passage. It's all about grace here, but not the kind of grace where we decide to be nice to everyone. That's not what Paul means. But the kind of grace that sees our lives as gifts to be given. You know, I think this verse can actually be quite shocking to us today for multiple reasons. For one, did anyone notice that Paul doesn't demand that those who steal must be arrested and jailed? Paul is not punitive, not like we are today. He doesn't demand punishment. He does demand reorientation. But that's where the second surprise shocks us. Paul commands that they stop stealing, and so far so good, we're on board with that, and to start working. Well, we can be on board with that too. We like punishment these days, but reformation is good too, right? But then he goes a step further than we're usually comfortable with. Paul thinks work is for the benefit of others. Not for our benefit alone, although it surely must be that too, but it's curious, isn't it, that he doesn't mention that. But the purpose of our work, according to Paul, is to share with others. Is that how you think about your work? I found this a very confronting passage myself this week as I prepared this message. It's really brought me up short. See what I mean by an economy of grace? And you thought I was simply pulling out a metaphor. But Paul's actually serious. This is brilliant in my mind. So very brilliant. For notice what Paul's doing here. Paul is undermining the very basis of theft. The fear that you will not have enough. And he undermines it with a communal ethic of care. You don't need to steal if everyone is working and everyone is sharing. Now, obviously, that means that some, because of the kind of work that they do, will have more to share than others. But everyone participates in this economy of giving and receiving. You know, this is so different from how we viewed work under our old self from earlier in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. There, work was all about us. It was all about our ambitions, our goals, our desires. But now, under the new self in Christ, we have a whole new approach to work. It's something that we engage in for the sake of others. It's incredible, isn't it? Isn't that a strong reframe? Isn't that a new way of justice in the world? This is the beginning of a whole new approach to doing life together, developing a culture of love through an economy of grace. But let's move on. Paul knows that we are more than bodies and that we need more than money. Relationships are what are truly fundamental to human flourishing, to human community. And nothing builds or destroys relationships like words. So let's look at verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Words, how we use them, do we use them carelessly or carefully? Why we use them? Do we use them to encourage others or to lift ourselves up? When we use them, with consideration or hastily and reactively? Words can make all the difference in which we truly have a culture of love that seeks the best for one another, or let's call it, frankly, whether we live in a pseudo-culture of loving rhetoric, which just masks and veils the harsh expectations and the criticism that we give to one another, that wears people out and breaks people down. You know, Paul is contrasting words that cause a stink. And I chose that word intentionally. For that word there, unwholesome, it literally means putrid in the Greek. Something rotten. Paul is contrasting words that cause a stink with words that seek the good of others and the good of the community. In fact, that word for good, that phrase, Paul is literally telling them, if you directly translate the Greek, give grace to those who hear. Give grace. It's an economy of grace. Be a source of encouragement. Be a source of patience. Be a source of kindness. Be a source of mercy. Be a source of love for others. So just as we work for others, so too we speak for the sake of others. Grace is all about giving gifts in word and in deed. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You know, I think this is one of the most encouraging verses in the whole passage. That might surprise you because it might not look like that encouraging, right? That's a long list of evil attitudes that work against a culture of love and an economy of grace. For this is basically a frank acknowledgement, because why would Paul say it if it wasn't present? It's a frank acknowledgement by Paul that we continue to do these evil things to one another. And this grieves the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. It's the only time this phrase is used in all of Scripture. Grieving the Spirit is not about making him sad. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 63, verse 10. We grieve the Spirit in the context of Isaiah 63 by our rebellion. And Paul's list of evil attitudes and actions here are an example of our rebellion against a culture of love and an economy of grace. Why do I think this is encouraging? Because notice, as bad as that is, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't threaten us with the Spirit's removal from our lives. Our rebellion, our wanting to live for ourselves instead of offering ourselves for others, is serious. It affects the Spirit personally. This is one of the prime verses for showing that the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a person. And it can't be grieved. Only a person can. We invite judgment by persisting in these and other sins. But we aren't rejected. God doesn't take back his most precious gift, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't return us because we're somehow defective. God is faithful. The Spirit doesn't leave. Notice earlier, even when we give the devil a foothold, the Spirit doesn't leave. The Spirit grieves, convicts, and calls us back to the life of the new self, this life for others. But we are in our sin, not rejected. When we harm our brothers and sisters in Christ with our words, with our actions, and our attitudes, we are not rejected. When we refuse to share, we are not rejected. When we lie to one another, we are not rejected. We are called out in our rebellion. This is what Paul's doing right here in Ephesians 4. But we are not ejected from the life of the Spirit and from the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a judgment to come. There is. But my point here is, do not think that God has abandoned you or that he's abandoned his church. His Spirit is here with you, calling you into this new self way of life together. And I find that encouraging indeed. You are invited into the way of life of the new self in Christ, a self in which you become part of Christ's life offered for others. And you have all the help you need to enter into that life. The Spirit of God walks with you, even in your sin, even in the evil that you do to one another, to help you put off the old self and to put on the new. Because in God's kingdom, it's always a culture of love and an economy of grace. For that's the story you are in. Whether you fully believe it or not, that's what we're growing into as the body of Christ. Learning to live by faith in God's provision, God's faithfulness, God's graciousness, and God's mercy. By the way, that's how we primarily experience God's love, isn't it? It's mercy. And that's basically Paul's point at the end of this passage in verse 32, where we'll conclude. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Notice here that we're back to one another language. We started as members of one body in verse 25, and now we're finishing with one another. This passage, Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, is often preached primarily as personal ethics, individual character, what our personal character should look like as Christians seeking to put on the new self in Christ. And that's not wrong. Everything here is personal, but only because it's social. Everything in this passage is about the formation of the Christian community into a culture of love and an economy of grace. And no one said this was easy. Paul has been pretty frank here in these seven verses. He's told the truth. We would, typically, rather avoid this kind of frankness, wouldn't we? Or eject people, or even whole churches, out of the kingdom for not being righteous like we think they should be. But not Jesus, and not Paul. Every single part of seeking to become a culture of love and an economy of grace will require mercy. We will fail. For those of you who've been part of church for a while, and I'm sure many of you have, you know this, don't you? We may be called Christians, little Christs, but we can fail spectacularly, can't we? The devil has had more than his fair share of footholds in our communities. But you don't eject the devil with condemnation. You do it, as we've seen, with courage and with grace. And both of those are gifts of the Holy Spirit of God, who may be grieved by our sin, but he's always, always, always ready and willing to encourage our repentance with a fresh awareness of God's kindness, and to comfort us in our shame with a fresh cleansing of our guilt, and to speak the words that we need to hear over and over again. And this is where I'm stealing from chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The words are, you, in spite of all the old self that is still present, are God's dearly loved children. Remember, God's love is primarily expressed through mercy. So I hope this is an invitation for you today. That today, no matter what has happened here, and I'm not accusing of anything, I'm just thinking you're probably just like every other church, that today is a new day of grace for Lord's grace. At whatever point you are on your journey towards becoming a community of love, and however you care for one another in an economy of grace, God's mercy is always standing there with you, and his Spirit is present amongst you, helping you put off the old self, to take on the new, and to step into becoming a culture of love through an economy of grace. May I pray for you as we close and invite the Spirit to continue this work of formation in you? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are a gift-giving God, full of grace and truth. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Would you pour out your Spirit afresh, I pray, on Lord's Grace Church? Would you reveal to them the ways in which you are grieved and reveal to them your desires for their new life in Christ? Would you fill them with courage to speak the truth, with discernment and with much grace, and to confront the injustice within them with humility and with patience? Lord, and give them the gifts of the words of life to speak to one another. And as they put off the old and put on the new, Lord, I particularly pray that you would release any and all from shame through a deep and fresh experience of your kindness, of your mercy, and of your utterly faithful love. Thank you that you do not reject us. In Christ's name, by the Holy Spirit of God, we pray. Amen.